Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, continuing the life of Christ. Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him. The word tested in the Greek, ekpirazo, is a very strong word. This particular word is used only three times in the New Testament. At this particular place, and there, when Satan came to tempt or test Jesus, Satan's coming to test him, a different word in Greek was used. But Jesus, in responding to Satan, said, "It is written, thou shalt not tempt." That is the same word that we have here. It's a very strong word. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And Paul also uses it in Corinthians, saying, "Let us not tempt Christ." It is a word that could be translated to put on trial. So a certain lawyer stood up and put him on trial, or to test severely. He was really putting a thorough test to Jesus. And the test question was, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, in the Hebrew culture, this word eternal life had a different connotation than it does to us. When we think of eternal life, we think of life as far as a quantity or duration. To them, the word eternal life spoke of a quality of life. In other words, God has eternal life, which does not just mean that he has always existed and will always exist, but it means that there is a quality of life. And to the Jew, there was always that idea of quality of life more than a quantity. So they were talking about a rich life, the full, abundant life of God. Now it is interesting that there are two persons recorded in the scripture that asked Jesus this question. A rich young ruler one day came to Jesus, fell at his feet, and said, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" The same question, only he wasn't asking in a testing way, but he was asking in just a questioning way with a desire for eternal life. He had recognized in Jesus that quality of life that he yearned for. It is interesting to me that Jesus did not answer either of these fellows as we would answer the question. If someone would ask you today, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" what would be your answer to them? From John 3:16, I'm certain that all of us would respond, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." This is the record that God has given to us, eternal life. The life is in the Son, and he who has the Son has life. And so we rightly associate this quality of life, this age-abiding life, this rich, full life, we relate it to our faith in Jesus Christ, to believing in Him. However, when Jesus was asked the question, He did not relate it to faith in Him, but He referred both of the questioners back to the law. So Jesus answered, "What is written in the law? How do you read it? How do you understand it? What's the law have to say? You're asking me the question, but you're a lawyer. You're a student of the law. So tell me, what does the law say? How do you read it? What's your understanding of what the law has to say about this question?" Jesus did not answer his question directly, but he answered his question with a question, which is the mark, really, of a wise counselor. One of the problems so often with counselors is that they want to give you a pat answer for your problem, and they're very ready to come out with their answer and explain to you the whole situation. But a wise counselor will question you and let you discover your own answer. Well, what do you feel about it? What is your opinion? How does that make you feel? And the wise counselor will draw you out and let you discover your own feelings on the issue. And so with this fellow, he comes with a question, and Jesus said, "Well, what do you think about it? What's your law say? You're a lawyer. What does the law say about this? How do you read it?" And it's a mark, really, of a wise counselor. To the rich young ruler who asked the same question, Jesus just said, "Keep the commandments." He wasn't a lawyer. He was just a fine young Jewish boy. So Jesus said to him, "Keep the commandments." Now, for us, it is hard to comprehend Jesus referring these people to the law for the rich, full, abundant life. For somehow in our mindset concerning the law, we do not think of the law as bringing us into a full, rich, abundant life, but we think of the law as bringing us into condemnation, and we think of the law as bringing us into a restrictive life. And yet, these men whose hearts were searching and seeking after a full, rich life, that eternal life, to both of them, Jesus referred them to the law. Could it possibly be that when we are talking about salvation and when we're talking about a quality of life, we're actually often talking about two different things? When the Philippian jailer said to Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul answered, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." When on the day of Pentecost, the people convicted for their guilt in the crucifying of Jesus Christ, and Peter's sermon and the Holy Spirit brought home to them their sense of guilt, they said to Peter and the other apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do, seeing we've crucified the Lord of glory?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But in these issues in which faith in Jesus Christ is sought, I mean, in which salvation is sought, faith in Jesus Christ is given to them as the answer. But when the full, rich life of God, the abundant life, is sought, the law is pointed to as the answer. And I find that quite interesting. You see, they are asking about the life of God. That quality of life of God. In the law, God has actually given to us the rules for the God life. If you would live as God, if you would live as God would have you to live, if you would live in the presence of God and in fellowship with God, then these are the rules. This is what God requires. And so the law actually shows to us and teaches us what God desires of us as far as our lives are concerned. And the death of Jesus Christ for our sins did not change God's law or God's requirement as far as the standard that God has established whereby he would have us to live. Now, David's testimony concerning the law found in Psalm 1 is, happy is the man, blessed is the man, the word blessed is happy, who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law does he meditate both day and night. Now, what about this man? He will be like a tree that's planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season. His leaf also will not wither, and whatever he does will prosper. Interesting. He will have a full, rich life, like a tree that's planted by the river of water. He will have a long life. His leaf will not wither. He will have a prosperous life, for whatever he does will prosper. Who? The man who meditates in the law day and night. Now, we find through the psalm, and especially in Psalm 119, marvelous things declared concerning the law and those who would keep the law of God and the quality of life that they would experience in their obedience to the law of God. When I was a child, I remember in church, they used to sing a chorus. It was one of the hand clapping, foot stomping kind. We're not under law, we're under grace. It was grace that rescued me. It was grace that set me free. I sought till I found a resting place. I'm not under law, I'm under grace. There's a lot of truth to that chorus. But I'm afraid that it could lead us to wrong conclusions. We are not to look down on the law of God. Grace is not a cloak that covers me so that I can disdain the law of God. Grace is a garment that covers me and through it enables me to keep the law of God. And Jesus Christ did not mean to set aside the law as far as the righteous standards of God, but he came to fulfill the law and to fulfill the law in us and through us. That is, by his life imparted to me the capacity and the power to do what I could not do. So in those cases where in the New Testament they came to Jesus and they were looking for that quality of life that he had, that age-abiding life that was obvious that he possessed, that dimension and fullness and richness of life that they saw in him, the peace, the joy, the contentment, they said, what must I do to have this kind of life? And Jesus pointed to the law and he said, keep the law. You're a lawyer. What does the law say? How do you read it? You tell me. And the lawyer answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. It is interesting that this is the very same answer that Jesus gave when another time a lawyer said to him, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus answered this very same, well, two passages of Scripture out of the Old Testament. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Jesus answered that as the greatest, and then he added, when he answered it as the greatest commandment, he said, upon these are all the law and the prophets fulfilled. This is the fulfillment of all the law and the prophets. All right. Here's the lawyer. He's asking him this test question. He's putting Jesus on trial. He is saying, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus throws it right back and says, well, what does the law say? You're a lawyer. You tell me, what does the law say? How do you read it? The law says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus answered him, you're right. It's correct. You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. You'll have this full, rich life. If you love God preeminently, if God is first, if God is above all else, if your love for God supersedes your love for everything else, and you love your neighbor as yourself, and let me say this, the one follows the other. If you love God preeminently, you will love your neighbor as yourself. Again, it is interesting to me that there is the recognition that life revolves on the vertical axis, but it also exists in the horizontal plane. The vertical axis of my life, my up and down relationship, my relationship with God, and that vertical axis must be correct if the horizontal plane of my life is going to be correct. Tilt the axis and the horizontal plane is going to get tilted. And man is constantly trying to adjust this horizontal plane. You know, weird relationships, trying to get everything all, you know, angry with my kids. Now I'm angry with my wife. Now I'm angry with my mother-in-law, you know, and I mean, it's always trying to balance out this crazy horizontal plane, get things in balance. Well, what you need to concentrate on is the vertical axis upon which your life is revolving. If you are the axis, you know, the big eye. Hey, this thing is always going to be out of kilter because people are not going to do things the way I like them done. Well, I like that, you know. And I mean, I can be upset over so many things. And if the big I is, you know, everything is measured by me and I am looking at everything so subjectively that it's always, well, how could he do that to me, you know. And all I can find all kinds of things to be upset over, hurt about, offended, and he didn't look at me, you know, very friendly, and he didn't speak to me, and me, you know, but it's all back into me. Well, hey, your life is going to be one miserable mess. But if God is preeminent, if your love for God excels all other loves, then the horizontal plane is going to balance out. And you will love your neighbor as yourself. Now, Jesus said, do it. That's right. You know the answer. You didn't have to come to me for the answer. You know the answer. That's the right answer. Now do it. That's the problem. Doing it. I can know in principle. I can accept in principle. But the problem is between the principle and the application, the practice. And that's the problem that this lawyer had. He knew that he was missing. He knew that there was something wrong, that he did not have that fullness of life that he could observe in Jesus. He gives to him this trial question. Jesus comes right back and says, you know the answer. You're a lawyer. Read the law. What does the law say? And when he quotes the law, he says, you're right. You're right. That's correct. Now do it. But I can't. I can't. That's the problem. But wanting to justify himself, he willing to justify himself. I am interested in how often we seek to justify ourselves before the Lord. We know that we have failed. We know that we haven't kept the law, but there's a reason. And I want to justify myself for my failures. I want to show why I can't. And I can't just say, well, boy, I sure have messed up. I'm wanting to justify myself. And here he is trying to justify himself. He really sort of changed the subject in a way. The focus is right on him. Jesus brings the focus right on him. Hey, what does the law say? How do you read it? Well, you're to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. That's right. That's right. Now do it. But who is my neighbor? You know, just get it off the subject, man. I don't like it on me. I don't like the light down here. You know, the old searchlight. It's revealing too much. Just turn the light. Who's my neighbor? You know, get the light over on the neighbor over here. Who is he? You know, where is he? My neighbor is myself, but who is he, you know? And let's get the focus off of me. Oh, yes, I don't like it on me. Who is my neighbor? And that question brought forth the interesting story, which is often titled The Story of the Good Samaritan. It's a story that we all of us have heard, and we have heard sermons upon it. Many times the sermons that were preached on the Good Samaritan were outstanding sermons, but exegetically they were lousy because it was taken totally out of its context and misapplications. This story is told to illustrate who my neighbor is. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. From Jerusalem to Jericho is a distance of 20 miles. However, Jericho is 1,300 feet below sea level, and Jerusalem is 2,300 feet above sea level, and so you have a drop of 3,600 feet in the 20 miles. And because of the severe drop, water erosion has carved out steep canyons. Because, you know, you have practically a waterfall all the way down. And so whenever you get any storms in Jerusalem and any floods in Jerusalem, the water rages down towards the Syro-African rift of the Dead Sea Valley there down towards Jordan. And these canyons with steep cliffs have been carved out of the sandstone. And so there are a lot of, well, it's just a rocky, precipitous kind of a trail, and there are all kinds of places where bandits can hang out, and marauders and looters and all. And even up as late as 1930, they recommended that you not make the trip from Jerusalem to Jericho at night, even in a car, because you were apt to be accosted, stopped, and robbed. And so it's been from years back a place that was noted for the robbers and the highwaymen that preyed upon the travelers. And so in the time of Christ, it was commonly known that this was one dangerous place to travel from Jerusalem to Jericho, a dangerous place. And typically he fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side, walked around him. Likewise, a Levite. You don't suppose that Jesus was getting in some little barbs, do you, in the story? When he arrived at the place, he came and he looked, and he passed by on the other side. He at least stopped and looked at the guy. But a certain Samaritan, oh boy, I'll tell you, he sharpened the knife now. Samaritans were hated by the Jews. Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. And for Jesus to make a Samaritan the hero of the story was not really designed to win him any popularity contest with this Jewish lawyer. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him. He felt sorry for him. He was half dead, naked, beaten up. His goods were gone. And he had compassion on him. And he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal. And he brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii and he gave them to the innkeeper, and he said to him, "Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you." So, which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? Who is my neighbor? Well, which one, Jesus said, was the neighbor? Again, letting the fellow set his own trap. And he said to him, to Jesus, he who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Now notice the emphasis that Jesus made to this fellow was the doing. What must I do to inherit? And that was his question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do? What does the law say? How do you read it? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, and your neighbor as yourself. You're right. Now do it. Who is my neighbor? He gives him the story. And then he says, which one was the neighbor? And he said, well, the one that helped him. Jesus said, you're right. Now do it. Do it. Do it. The emphasis is upon doing. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So you know what's right. Do it. You know what the law says. Do it. You understand now who the neighbor is. Go and do likewise. Do it. But again, this is where the rub comes. Yes, practically, I know. In principle, I understand. In practice, I find it hard to put into practice. Tuesday, I helped my son-in-law build a fence at his home in San Clemente. My day off, and so he was wanting to put a fence in his yard, so I went down and helped him put up his fence. I was late coming home. It was about 7 o'clock as I was coming up the freeway. I was in the fast lane, and I came past a man down near the Laguna turnoff who was standing out by his car with his thumb out, evidently he was having car trouble. And immediately in my mind, I had 1,000 reasons why I couldn't stop for him and help him out. After all, I was in this fast lane over here. Had I been in that lane, then maybe I could have stopped. But I was in the wrong lane and there was traffic and it would be a traffic hazard to pull over and stop. And by the time I could stop, I'd be a mile up the road and then I'd have to back up and that'd be dangerous. And it was after 7 o'clock and Kay was expecting me home. I really didn't have time. And I came up with just instantly, man, through my mind, I had 100 reasons why I couldn't stop and help that fellow, my neighbor. Some little looked like a Mexican national, but he was my neighbor, according to this story. A person in need. And it seems that that is always the case, that we can always give the reasons why I would like to, but I just can't. You know, it isn't convenient, or it's, you know, under other circumstances, you know, I could have, if I just wasn't in a hurry, if I was just in that lane, if, but needless to say, I didn't help him. Needless to say, it did prey upon my conscience. A man in need, and I passed him by. Now, I could have yelled as I went by, "Hope you get a ride!" "Hope someone takes you to the service station and get some gas for that thing." But that really wouldn't have helped him. James says, you know, if you say to a fellow who's naked, "Well, I sure hope you can find some clothes someplace." To a fellow who's hungry, "Well, I sure hope, you know, you can get to McDonald's." Unless you actually are giving them, he said, your words really don't benefit them. John said, let's not love in word, but in deed and in truth. But that's the problem, the doing it. I know what the law says. I know what I ought to be doing. This lawyer knew what the law said. He knew who the neighbor was. But he wasn't doing. Now, let us beware lest we are as that lawyer, knowing, but not doing. Jesus said, go and do likewise. Do it. But you see, I can't do it because I'm too selfish. I'm too self-centered. It's because God isn't at the center of my life. I am at the center of my life. And my interest supersedes my desire to help someone else. When Jesus said to him, you're right, do it. When Jesus said to him, go and do likewise, he knew that he was only frustrating the fellow. He wanted this life. He wanted this quality of life. But to tell me that's what I should do only frustrates me. Because though I know I should do it, I don't have the power or capacity to do it. And that is where the gospel comes in. That is where the new covenant through Jesus comes in. Because through this new covenant that Jesus has established between God and you, he says, this is what you should do. Now do it, but you can't do it. Therefore, open your heart unto me. Open your life unto me. I will come in. I will dwell within you. And I will give you power. And I will give you ability. And I will give you capacities. My capacity, my power will be imparted unto you. And through my strength and my power and my spirit, you will be able to do what you could not do otherwise. And so the law is not abrogated. But the capacity to keep the law is given to me through the indwelling of Christ within my life. And so in Jesus telling this fellow to do it, he knew that he couldn't do it. And that frustration of not being able to do it is the thing that ultimately drives us to Jesus Christ. It causes us to ultimately seek that power that is above us and beyond us, that power of Jesus Christ to enable me to do those things that I desire and want to do, because I do desire and want this quality of life, this age-abiding life. I realize that that's the only life. I want it. But thank God through Jesus Christ, the capacity now is there. And so this is the record. God has given to us eternal life. I have this age-abiding life. And the life is in the Son. And he who has the Son has this life for the capacity and the power to keep the law is given to me by Jesus. And I can love God first. And self gets put down where it belongs, in the bottom. We used to sing another chorus when I was a kid. Jesus and others in you, what a wonderful way to spell joy. Jesus and others in you, in the heart of each girl and each boy. J is for Jesus. He's always first place. O is for others. We meet, you know, face to face. And U is for you, each one in their place. Put yourself last and spell joy. Or Y is for you, each one in their place. Put yourself last and spell joy. And that's the secret. But I can't do that apart from the power of Jesus Christ. He's a necessity. He's an essential. I can't do it without him. But thank God, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Shall we pray? Father, we're challenged tonight by the word of God and the words of Jesus Christ. And Lord, with this lawyer, we desire that quality of life, that age-abiding life, that rich, full, overflowing, abundant life. Oh God, how we desire that. And so may we put you first. May we love you foremost. Oh God, let the power of your Spirit come and dwell in our hearts, that fruit of the Spirit might be evidenced and manifested in our lives as we love with that divine agape love. In Jesus' name, amen.